And I'm sorry.
First Peter chapter 1:1-25. Got it.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. We thank you that we have it in our hands to diligently search out the mystery of salvation that you have hid in us in Christ. Help us now, help us by opening our ears to the word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm glad Trevor read 1 Peter chapter, the whole chapter, because it's everything that you want to know about salvation is found there. Everything we're talking about, you can see references to it in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter loved the gospel of salvation. He loved it from its eternity to its eternity, if you want to think like that. That's how God has presented this salvation. It's not something that only came about in time. It's something that God ordained. He decreed before time, before the creation of the world. And it's as though it's one event. God does what he does. And we ought to be praising God as Peter did, praising him for this great salvation. Peter could no doubt spend an eternity, as Paul Washer has said, an eternity of eternities looking into this great gospel. It should be of great importance to you and to me. We think about salvation, probably the first thing we think about is my sins are forgiven. And that's exactly right. Our sins are forgiven. We are no longer condemned. God's judgment is no longer against us. So when we think about salvation, we think of a great burden that's been lifted off of us. It's been removed. We're no longer judged. We're no longer on death row and waiting for execution. We belong to Christ, and we've been forgiven by him. And we oftentimes think about that. We think about the new birth, which makes sense to me. I would first think about forgiveness of sins, and then I'd think about being saved means I've been born again. And we should think about the new birth. And we're going to talk about the new birth today and other things as well. But our focus is oftentimes on a new birth, and nothing wrong with that. But the Bible gives us a fuller treatment of what is salvation, that it's so much more, it's so much greater than what we could ever imagine. And even if we understood every doctrine in Scripture concerning this great salvation, we will marvel at the greatness of it when we see God as he is, and we'll praise him and think how small we thought about God and how small we thought about this great salvation. And maybe we'll be thinking how big I thought about myself. I think everything will be reversed when we get to heaven. We'll see our smallness, and we'll see his greatness. We'll see his wisdom, and we'll worship him forever and ever and ever. Amen. One of the most important things that you and I can understand about salvation is that it's a sovereign act of God. It's something that he initiates. It's what he decided. It's not something he worked out over time. It's something that at a point in eternity, which we can't even call time, God made a decree. Dave sent me a message that was very helpful just to remember about the strength and power of God's decree. Not decrees, but decree. God had one plan, and within that plan, salvation happens to be part of that decree. But God has eternity, in eternity, has set a decree which is expressed, it's expressed through the outpouring or the working of his will and pleasure and purpose in time, which we see. But salvation is a sovereign act of God. And we know that even in the Old Testament, we're told in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. And we like that verse. Most people do. Most Christians like that. But most of us are sometimes thinking that we play too big of a part in it. The big part we play in it, we contribute the sin. God contributes everything else, righteousness included. So if I was going to bring a dinner to your house and all I brought was trash, I wouldn't really be contributing much. I wouldn't contribute anything of value. But you would be providing the feast and may even take my trash and dispose of it and discard it so that it would be out of sight forever. But salvation is of the Lord. It's something that God decided. It's something he decreed according to the Bible. Peter uses the word his predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge. Something that God decided. He did everything. And included in salvation would come that God planned on Christ being handed over. You remember Peter's message in Acts chapter 2, which we talked about a little bit a few weeks ago. But it begs the question, how would God save sinners? If God has the sovereign right to save anyone he wants and the ones he chooses, how does God actually save? How did he go about it? How would he do it? According to his sovereign right, it's his right to do what he wills and what he pleases, according to Psalm chapter 115, verse 3. But God chose to save people, his people, through the life and death of his Son, Jesus Christ, the most precious of all gifts given to the world and given to his people. The Gospel of John, from cover to cover, is replete with verses that explain this eternal life through Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God. He became flesh and he dwelt among us, and he also then becomes the very Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You say, well, couldn't God have just forgiven? No, because his decree required his Son. Everything worked out in time as God determined it to be. And ones have asked the question before down through time, well, if God knew Adam was going to sin, why did he create Adam in the first place? I don't know. He just did. It's what he decided to do. God decreed it. It was exactly as he said it should be. But there is seemingly in Scripture a sequence in salvation, which is very interesting to me. And I think it's edifying, and it's something to build our faith when we can know that salvation is of the Lord, and we can see all the different words that we read in Scripture and then some, and understand that there is a sequence when we think about a person born again. What all's entailed with that? What's all entailed with a person who is saved? How should they live? Is there a difference in the way that they live? And Peter explained a lot of that. We could see the eternal decree of God. We could see his election. We could see the choosing. We read about justification. Then we can see sanctification being touched on in 1 Peter. So it's more than just something that we are just somehow God saves us. We're not really knowledgeable of it. But we can just live this life knowing that God loves everyone, saves everyone. That's not what the Bible says. You know, when you have been born again, God does a work on you. I loved a story Paul Washer told one time. He was talking about going to preach somewhere. He was making the story up. He said, if I was to preach at your church on a Sunday night and I was late, and I come in and the pastor says, where were you? You're late. He says, oh, you wouldn't believe it. He said, I was on my way here, and I had a flat tire, and I pulled off to the side of the road, changed the flat tire, and I stepped out from around my car, and I got hit straight on. A semi-truck hit me and ran right over me. That preacher could look right at that man and say, you, sir, are a liar. And why? Because if you have an encounter with a semi-truck, people are going to know about it. The same thing goes for a person that's had an encounter with a living God. You will give evidence of it. People will know there has been a change. And that can be put us in some gray waters right there, but it's important for us to think about. But the sequence of salvation, we talked last week about election, and I'll just run through the sequence, and then we'll unpack these a little bit this morning. But this election is that God takes responsibility for the election and the choosing of his, of those he will save. And we don't understand it. But that's what the Bible teaches us. It's God's right to do so. Regeneration is in the sequence. And you might argue with the order of the events that I have listed, but it's okay. And we'll try to understand as we go through. God causes the new birth. New birth isn't something that you can cause yourself. The Bible teaches that it's of God. Jeff read John chapter 3 this morning. And then we have justification, which is the greatest doctrine that was rediscovered. It's a doctrine in the Scripture, but it was rediscovered by Martin Luther. And it changed the world. We're here today, freely worshiping and glorying in this salvation with confidence that what Jesus accomplished is beneficial for us, and that through faith in him, we're not only going to heaven, but we're justified before a holy God. And Luther rediscovered that in God's perfect timing. But the bottom line is God justifies sinners. Then we have conversion. What is conversion? And we'll talk about how that, there's so many things happen simultaneously, but can we break it down into sections? You can say conversion, where God provides all the gifts and the powers and the creature responds. God provides the gifts and the powers to you that you might then say, I believe. It's not something you work up in and of yourself. And there's adoption. Who doesn't like the thought that once I was alienated from God, I was separate from Him, I was a child of darkness, a citizen of the kingdom of darkness, an enslaved to sin, and now I've been adopted into God's family. But the fact that God established a permanent relationship with everyone that He saves and adopts us as His sons and daughters. Then there's the doctrine of sanctification within the doctrine of salvation. And this sanctification is of God as well. And yet there's an aspect of it which we'll talk about, and Peter enlarged on it in 1 Peter chapter 1, where we participate in sanctification. So salvation is of God, but there is at some point participation, not for salvation, not for justification, but for living out the life that He has given us. He gives us that pleasure. And then there's glorification, what most of us are so happy when a loved one who has walked with the Lord passes away. They leave this life, they are forever in the presence of the Lord. Their life of sanctification comes to its fullness in the glorification of the saint, when we'll be with the Lord in heaven forever and ever and ever. So let's get started. Salvation applied, section 1, and how God unilaterally saves His people. What are the steps of God's salvation? And we'll look at another section, or second section today will be the cooperative response. And then we'll look at a summary at the end of the message. But election, just a quick summary of it, because we spent so much time last week talking about, or 2 weeks ago. Election, simply, God chose His people before the foundation of the world according to the eternal determinate counsel of God, His decree. And I've left many scriptures there for you to look at. And we're not going to review those because we did before. And there's four aspects to this that I think are worth thinking about. What are the questions to ask or the statement to make? What is the core of election? The fact that God elected His people according to His good pleasure. That's the issue, and that's the core of election. God did it. What's the cause of election? God elected a people unto salvation according to His initiative and love, according to His eternal decree. God is the cause of election. It originates with Him. The certainty of election is something the Bible speaks about as well. God applies His electing grace, and it's not dependent upon those He elects. In other words, He doesn't elect someone. Now, if they live up to it, if they choose me, then I'll count them of the elect. I was talking to my mentor, Kimber Kaufman, a week or so ago, and he said, just remember, dead men can't vote. Sometimes votes are cast on their behalf, but dead men can't vote. No one who's dead in trespasses and sins will have their own initiative vote to choose God. In fact, the Bible teaches everything to the contrary. There's no one righteous. No, not one. There's no one who seeks God. It's what the Bible teaches about the heart of men and women that are dead in trespasses and sins. Election should bring comfort to us as well. It shouldn't just be a lightning rod for controversy, which it so oftentimes is. Churches will skip talking about it because they don't want to upset people. How can we truly understand such a doctrine? How do we understand the heart of God? Most of us would say we know God is good. God is love. He always does the loving thing. God will say things like, God loves me just the way I am. But what we have to be finding is that there is comfort in the truth. Comfort even in the doctrine of election, that God will save and eventually bring to eternal glory the full number of his elect. He won't miss one. Those that were chosen from before the foundation of the world. And why is this comforting? Who is it comforting to? It should be comforting to you if you've been born again. To know that no matter your ups and downs and your inconsistencies, your successes and failures, the times in your life when you were spiritually boasting of your goodness before God, and then you're brought down quickly and you're humbled, and you fail and you fall hard and you think, God certainly can't love me. You go back to the doctrine of election and say, I am not his because I was something to be had. He chose me in love. And that should bring great comfort. So let's move on to the gospel call and regeneration. I've put them together because I think they happen simultaneously. The gospel call goes out to all. And God calls, effectually calls and regenerates his people. It's what he does. He doesn't fail. It's not like trying to start an engine and hope that it starts up. What he starts, he will finish. But the gospel call goes out to all, and we can prove it. Missionaries go all over the world preaching the gospel, and sometimes people will hear and believe. Most of the time, people won't hear and believe, but the gospel call goes to all, but it's received by God's choice ones, the ones he has chosen. And how is it received? Is it imposed upon them? Yes. How is it received? But by faith. It's faith in the message of the gospel, and there is a belief on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So something must happen between the gospel call and the expression of faith, and we call that regeneration. A person is made alive to God. God, the Holy Spirit, moves, just as Jeff read in John chapter 3, Jesus said himself, the Spirit moves where he pleases. He blows where he pleases. And when he is pleased to open the ears of someone who hears, then there's a response. That person's alive to God, and instead of walking ignoring God or being against God, that person's heart is turned toward God. There's a new heart, a new affection for, a new spirit, a new movement toward, like almost magnetic attraction toward God, whereas before we were repulsed by God when we were dead in trespasses and sins. So the gospel call goes out to everyone. How many times have you shared the gospel? Maybe you shared it perfectly and you think, how could they not believe? I did everything right. I followed the steps. We went through the Romans road and still they didn't believe. It's because the Spirit has not yet been pleased to blow upon them and cause there to be new life created. Regeneration is a gift from God. It's a work of God. No one comes to God on their own initiative. It's a unilateral, sovereign act of God. You cannot make God cause you to be regenerated. If you're born again, it's because God in love moved and he created new life in you, made you a brand new creature. In a sense, you died. Paul talks about this throughout his epistles. He says, I died. You died. And you were brought to life, a new creature in Christ, born of God. Now you have the joy of enjoying God and his gift of salvation. And salvation, this regeneration, is something that happens to you and for you. Just as much as we would, not just as much, in some, it's greater than the things that happen to you and against you in this world, brought in your life by sin and the sin of others. God moves in good, glorious, holy, loving ways to give new life. Something done to you and for you. And it's good because God is good. Amen. This effectual call and regeneration, I think, must occur simultaneously. Like I heard a story one time of an old farmer. He was 80, in his 80s. And he was reflecting back on his life. Long ago, when he was 16 years old, John Wesley came preaching. And he was part of the mob of young men who decided, we don't want this preacher here, and they're throwing garbage and they're throwing bricks at him. And John Wesley just keeps right on preaching. But he was remembering how violent he was toward the gospel. He's sitting on his, leaning on his fence, looking over his meadows and thinking, my life's end is coming nearer and I am in rebellion against God. And he heard the message that John Wesley preached 70 years earlier. His ears were open, his eyes were open, and he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and called upon the name of the Lord. He had lived sheltered away from, apart from the gospel, yet the seed had been planted 70 years earlier, and he believed it. How many times in that interim period had the man heard the gospel? Probably hundreds of times, but the call was not yet effectual. But there came that moment when he heard it and he believed and he called upon the name of the Lord. It happens simultaneously, I think. When you hear it, hear the gospel, you respond to it by faith. And this is a work of God. And you can look at Romans chapter 10 that I've noted there. It's interesting also to know that the act of regeneration doesn't occur, I don't think it occurs independent of the Word of God. There will be the hearing of the Word through preaching or teaching or reading of the Word of God. The gospel is made known. Even those testimonies, Jeff and I have talked about this before, those testimonies of the Muslims who see the vision of Christ have said at some point after that they heard the Word of God. They heard the Scripture read. Someone explained, Jesus, the very one that you saw in your dream, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And it triggers faith, and they call upon the name of the Lord, but it's always in response to the Word of God that is preached. In a sense, they believed the dream, but when they heard the Word, they believed and they were saved. It's never independent of the Word Peter preached. He says, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. That would be the Word of God. It's the living and enduring Word of God. Regeneration is the work of God through the Holy Spirit. Remember that? You ever wonder, what's the Holy Spirit do? Is he just walking with me all the time? Oh, he's been with you from the very beginning. He led you to where you were when you heard the Word, when it came alive in your mind. He caused it to come alive. He gave new birth. He provided for you that new creation. Romans 6:11 says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's this instant of passing from death to life. Ephesians 2:4 and 5 says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love for us, made us alive. God made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And this is a work of God the Holy Spirit. And there, I think a good principle maybe to circle and underline is this, and I had Dave help clean this up for me. I sent him a rough version of the principle and he helped me. God the Father elects before time, regenerates in time, applies the gospel on time, and saves for all time and eternity. I think it's a beautiful way to say it. God the Father elects before time, regenerates in time, applies the gospel on time, and saves for all time and eternity. So that's the gospel call and regeneration. So what about justification? Where does it fit in? It fits in right then and right there. You could say it also simultaneous to the gospel call and regeneration. So it's not like we just break this out first, this, this, and this. I remember at my ordination, when asked about this, because I had written on these very topics we're talking about, they said, so is this the exact order? And at that time, I didn't know if they were tricking me or what, and I was intimidated. And I said, I don't remember what I said exactly, but I hope I said, well, I don't think it's exactly, you know, this happens and this happens and this happens and this happens. In a sense, it does, but it all seems to happen in an instant, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. There's no justification apart from faith. So we could say there's no justification apart from faith, and there's no faith apart from regeneration, and there's no regeneration apart from the effectual call of God. So there might be instantaneous nanosecond sequence separation there. Justification is solely the work of God. We're told Romans, the book of Romans is perfect. If you want to understand justification by faith, just read the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 8, verse 30 and 33, Paul writes, "And those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." He. God did it. God did it. God did it. God did it. Verse 33 says, "This, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies." Can't find fault. There can be no charge, because as we see, justification is by faith in Christ, who is our justification. God is both just, as Romans chapter 3 says, he's just. In other words, he punishes sin. But he's also the justifier. He declares ones righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, who stood in our place, who received the punishment for our sins on our behalf. It's a work of God. We can look at Romans chapter 3 and just do a quick lesson on it. You could teach this to somebody someday. You're familiar with Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. Trevor read it for a couple weeks in a row. It's that part, if you don't have your Bible out, that says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement," or as propitiation, "through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished." He did it. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So the first question would be, who does God justify? Look what it says. He justifies sinners. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified." He justifies sinners. He doesn't justify those who feel a sense of self-righteousness. He justifies sinners. Sinners are sinners because they have failed to perform righteously and flawlessly and perfectly. It is demanded of humanity to have an impeccable record of righteousness, and no one can. Why does God justify sinners? This is a good question. Why does God justify sinners? The answer is simple. Because he wants to. He just wants to do it. He doesn't have to. He wants to. By his grace, as a gift, it says. Why does somebody give a nice gift to somebody else? Because they want to. We have to see what Scripture says. How does God justify sinners? Look at verse 25b. It's by faith. Or we might say through faith. Sometimes by faith, people will get on that and say, well, if it's by faith, aren't you saying that's a work? Well, then let's make it, it's through faith. As you apply faith to Jesus Christ, you are justified. What is the object of faith that saves? That one's easy, isn't it? The object of faith must be Jesus Christ and what he did. He is the one who justifies. It's the Redeemer. Paul calls him the Redeemer. But we can know this from other through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. He becomes our Redeemer. He becomes the ransom, the price paid, the price given by God for our salvation. He is of incomparable worth, and God put him forward. He wasn't snatched by men. He wasn't caught in the stream of violence of humanity. God put him there. And Peter even writes in Acts chapter 2, or preaches, according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge, he was handed over to you. God is in charge of our justification. Christ Jesus is impeccable. His record of righteousness, his performance record of righteousness was perfect, was flawless. He needs no one to justify him. He came as a gift from God, as the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And this word reckoning is very important, because through faith in him, God reckons or counts or credits us with the righteousness of Christ. It's as though, like I said a couple weeks ago, your account says bankrupt, and all of a sudden you have faith in a benefactor, you trust the benefactor, next thing you know, you look in your account and it says paid in full. Like, what do I have? I have no charges against me. I am free from debt. God justifies those who have faith in him, it says in Romans 3:26. Romans chapter 4 is a chapter you ought to study if you want to understand justification by faith. Because still in our culture as Christians, we have this mind that we need to do something to earn God's favor. We have to do something to make God love me. We have to do something to make God happy. God is never unhappy. He is constantly, always pleased. He is never frustrated by your frustration. He is never frustrated by your failures. Keep that in mind. Don't ever say, I don't want to make God unhappy. You can't make him unhappy, because he is God. Romans chapter 4 is a great study, because it's discussing the issue about works and the joy that comes to the person who realizes, I can't work for an ounce of God's mercy. I simply, by faith, receive it. Romans 4:5 says, however, to the man who does not work, and that is the man who does not, or the man who abandons his hope in his own performance record, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith in the righteous performance record of Christ justifies him. That's important for us to know. You abandon hope of your own works and you turn to him who worked perfectly on your behalf and receive it by faith. It matters in every way. And Romans chapter 4, verse 6 goes on to say this. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. It's important we understand this, because the confusion that you and I have oftentimes is, but I'm not righteous. I don't do righteousness. If I was born again, surely I would never sin. That's not what justification's about. Justification's about God credits you with Christ's righteousness. Your standing is eternally right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what makes salvation so wonderful. That's what turned Luther's life around. Because he constantly, if there was a modern day apostle Paul who was striving for perfection through his actions and in every way, it was Martin Luther. And God chose him to reveal fresh and anew the doctrine of justification. Augustine had also written well about it, but it had been lost for quite a long time. And in the meantime, had surfaced doctrine which would make it incumbent upon you to work, you to please God, you to do enough that God would perhaps grant you eternal life. But the doctrine of justification turns that on its head and turns our attention toward God in Christ Jesus. So justification, you can see how it runs concurrent with the calling and with regeneration as well, because when you are born again, you call upon the Lord. When you call upon the Lord in faith, you're trusting in His righteousness and not your own, and you're justified by grace through faith alone. So how about the conversion? We talk, you don't hear that word as much. I remember hearing it all the time when I was young, conversion, the conversion of a sinner. And oftentimes it's related to regeneration, and maybe it's very close to it. But conversion is somewhat different than regeneration, but it has the same, it is the visible evidence of regeneration. How about that? Conversion is the visible evidence of regeneration. The conversion of a sinner occurs upon regeneration by the Spirit, evidenced by repentance and belief in the truth. So we would call that expression of faith in the righteousness of Christ and His work on the cross to be the conversion of a sinner. Conversion originates with God. Both faith and repentance are gifts of God. The Scripture teaches us this. So when I make an expression of faith or an expression of repentance where I was always gravitating toward this, now my conscience won't allow it, and I'm turning from sin, and I'm turning from sin, that repentance is a gift from God. Saving faith is a gift from God, and which God bestows upon the elect, but we see that in Ephesians. So we have this faith that's a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us, "For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God." He gives us everything. I would love, if I ever employed people, I'd love to make sure they've got everything they need to do the job successfully. It is a cruel owner who provides 75% of what you need to do the job, and you're on your own to come up with the rest. Well, what do I need? Well, you figure it out. If you're smart, you'll figure it out. And there will be some smart ones that'll figure it out. But God doesn't leave anything to chance, and He certainly won't leave any part of our salvation to ourselves, and He will not leave our conversion for us to figure it out. Repentance is also a gift from God. Paul was writing to Timothy about problem solving within the church and people that were having controversies, and he'd say, pray that God would grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Pray that God would grant repentance. So Paul's position was, God grants repentance as a gift. So when you as a believer turn from sin, or you're turning from sin, you're struggling against it, and you're repenting, and then there'll be times that you fail, but you repent, that repentance is a gift from God. It's part of being the new creature in Christ. Having been heard the call, you've been regenerated, you've been justified, there's been conversion where you're beginning to turn toward the Lord, you continually grow in your faith, there has to be that knowledge of the adoption that you have. This is one of the most comforting doctrine in all of the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of sonship. It was Jesus who died, according to Hebrews, to bring many sons to glory. God has desire for a family. It's what He wants. It's what He decided to do. Before time, God had chosen to make a permanent relationship with His elect by adopting them into His family at the very moment that you're regenerated. So again, something simultaneous. You're not in spiritual foster care after you're born again in hopes that you get adopted. You are adopted. God knows what He's getting, and He set His affection on His people, and He adopts them. Because you know why? He doesn't have to have a trial period with you, because He who started a good work in you will see it through. A lot of times if we were fostering children and wondering if we're going to adopt them, we're going to see if we can exercise some influence upon them to cause them to be part of the family and to get along. Well, God doesn't have to wonder. He doesn't have to experiment. He knows what He's doing, and we are adopted as his sons. It says in Ephesians 1:5, in love he predestined us before the foundation of the world to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Remember, it wasn't just an adoption at no cost. The cost of our adoption came through the precious blood of his son Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in accordance with his pleasure and will. So it's not something that he hopes will work out. He knows it'll work out. Adoption's initiated by God, and it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:26, listen to the absolute nature of this statement. You are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You would say then that the moment you're justified, you're also adopted. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Now we are children of God. So I'm going to stop here for today, because sanctification, I think, we'll have an awesome time discussing it. Because if there's ever an area of foggy land for us as Christians, it's in this matter of sanctification. Because for many of us, we've been brought up to think that sanctification is just a theological term that smart people talk about, but it's a biblical term, and it's for our progress. But we're going to talk about sanctification and its three aspects, and then we'll finish out this message, and then hopefully we'll get back to Daniel the second week of May. But I think it'd be smart to stop there today, and you can read ahead in these notes. And I hope that you'll keep these notes and you'll study these notes, because I believe that you can get yourself a good theological understanding of the Bible and of know God better. And so why don't we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for the time we've had. We thank you for the great doctrine of salvation, that you have lavished this great gift upon us and given us the knowledge that we need, that we can glorify you and give thanks to you for your goodness and for your mercy. Oh, we pray that if there's any areas of this discussion of the doctrine of salvation, that we would not let any bitterness grab our hearts, but that we would be willing to talk about it, to love one another, to help each other, to encourage one another, and to look to Scripture. We pray that you would cause us, each of us, to delight in this great salvation you've given. And if anyone here has not been born again, we would pray for a great mercy to be extended. We're asking for the salvation of our loved ones, those that don't know you, and we pray that when they would hear the gospel, that they would hear it and respond and believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a quick reminder, when my wife's dad was dying of cancer, the man had been so hardened against the gospel. And if you were to ask me, is he one of the elect? I'd have said, no, I can tell, because he's just too mean. He didn't want to hear things. He'd ask questions that were really raw and hard. And I thought, well, I don't know what's going to happen to him. But I know when he was told he's going to die, we began praying. It became so real to me. If he's not born again, he's going to hell. We began crying out to the Lord. Well, a lot of good care was given to him by his daughters, and his daughter Susie would try to remember Scripture to say to him, and Teresa went over there to read to him one day, and she's reading through Romans, beginning with chapter 1, verse 1. She reads through chapter 3, verse 20, that section that says, but that tells us there's none righteous, no, not one, and he begins confessing that he's the sinner. And she gets to the gospel in Romans, and all of a sudden he calls upon the name of the Lord for salvation. That was a work of God through the Word. And when you're talking about your loved ones and you're concerned, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You go for broke. Read the Scripture. Don't tell them about your personal experience. It matters very little. But the Word working, the Spirit working through the Word, please don't forsake in your witness using the Word of God. Well, let's stand, and Trevor's going to lead us in a hymn.